If one of your New Year's resolutions for 2018 was to get to church, good job. You made it this morning. Well done. Keep coming. Keep coming. We're going to work through the book of John. We're in our series right now entitled Jesus Following. And we're looking at this last week of Jesus' life, what's referred to as Passion Week, and all of these incredible events happening in our Savior's life on earth, before his death, before his resurrection. And the passage that we're going to look at today, we're in John 12, verse 12 through 26, we're going to look at one of my favorite events in the life of Jesus. It's what's referred to as the triumphal entry, when Jesus rides into Jerusalem on a humble, lowly donkey. And it's really quite marvelous what happens here. A few weeks ago at Christmas, we looked at the birth of Jesus and the infancy narrative in Luke chapter 2, and we marveled together at the humility that was demonstrated at Jesus' birth. Jesus was born in a barn, not in a palace. Jesus was born in the backwaters of Israel, in Bethlehem, not the power centers of Rome or even in Israel. Jesus' parents were peasant teenagers who weren't even married. Jesus was wrapped in strips of cloth and laid in a feeding trough. Jesus' birth was witnessed more by animals than by people. And the first human witnesses, as we saw at Christmas time, of this new Messiah were these lowly shepherds that came and saw Jesus, saw the Messiah for the first time. So Jesus was born as our humble king, and we looked at that at Christmas time. And I see this passage, what we're going to look at today, as in many ways, an extension of that great humility that Jesus displays. Because when Jesus enters Jerusalem on this most important week, he doesn't come riding in on his noble steed. He doesn't come in like Alexander the Great, riding on Bucephalus, the famed war horse. He doesn't come in like Hannibal riding in on a war elephant. Wouldn't that have been a sight? Jesus riding into Jerusalem on an elephant. That's not what he does. Instead, he comes riding on a donkey. In fact, the foal of a donkey, a baby donkey. It's a picture of humility. It's a picture of peace. As I've said many times before from this pulpit, Jesus doesn't come, not initially, to conquer his enemies and set up an earthly kingdom. Instead, he comes to redeem his friends and welcome them into an eternal kingdom. And that's pictured there, Jesus riding in on a donkey. And what we're going to see in this passage, this is what's remarkable about this passage. We're going to go all the way to verse 26. What's remarkable is not just Jesus' display of humility, but we also see Jesus demand humility of those who follow him. Look at verse 25 with me for a second. Whoever loves his life loses it. We just sang about that, surrendered fully to Christ. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Jesus says in verse 26, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. Jesus says elsewhere, you must take up your cross and come follow me. Die to yourself and come follow me. So we have a glorious, humble king in this passage, and then we have an expectation of humility for anybody who wants to be a part of that humble king's kingdom. You want to be a part of that humble king's kingdom? How many of you want to be a part of Jesus' kingdom? Anybody in here? What we learn in this passage is that the humility that Jesus displayed by riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, he expects that of us, those who follow him, those who enter into his kingdom. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Let's do this before I get too far ahead of myself. We haven't done this in a while. Let's stand together for the reading of God's word, and I'll read it from start to finish. John chapter 12, church, verses 12 through 26. The word of God says this. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that they are gaining that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." Lord, would you take this word that I just read? Would you use it in our lives? Would you help us, Lord, to hear it, receive it, and apply it and be doers of your word? God, give me grace as well as I explain the text. And do my best, Lord, to help us as a church apply these precious truths. I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Go ahead and write this down in your notes as number one. I'll give you three things today that followers of Jesus do. Three things that followers of Jesus do. And here's the first one. Following Jesus means worshiping the humble king. Now, we could say a lot about the crowd and what they were doing and whether or not they even understood what they were doing, but I will say this, they did the right thing. They worshiped the king. They worshiped King Jesus. The story is told about a little donkey that came back to Jerusalem the Monday after Palm Sunday. And he said, as he entered into the city, "Here I am, here I am." But everyone ignored that little donkey. So the donkey tried again to get everybody's attention. "Here I am, here I am. Sing my praises." And the donkey was shocked when nobody praised him and even or even acknowledged his presence. And he turned to his mother and said, "Mom, why is nobody worshiping me today? Yesterday when I rode into town, they were shouting for me and praising me. They were saying, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" And the donkey's mama said to him, "That wasn't for you, you dumb donkey. Those praises were for Jesus, the Messiah, who was riding on your back." Now, here's one of the points of this passage today, and this might hurt your feelings, Harvest Decatur, okay? So brace yourself. One of the inconvenient truths in this passage is that we have more in common with that donkey than we like to admit. Used by the Lord for his purposes, all the praise goes to him. None of the praise goes to us. That's what God has called us to, is humble, lowly servants of Jesus. Let me just walk you through this text a verse at a time, and let's unpack that a little more about what it means to follow Jesus and what it means to worship him and what it means to serve him. In verse 12, John says, "The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem." Now, this was the next day after Jesus was anointed with the fragrant spikenard by Mary. Do y'all remember that story from last week? Actually, I brought this morning some different scents, and one of the scents that I have up here at the front is spikenard. So if any of you are interested what that smelled like or what that fragrance was that filled the room, you're welcome to come up after the service and take a whiff of that. I have some other scents as well up there. It's like Essential Oils Day here from Pastor Tony. But if you remember the story, that fragrance, as Mary anointed Jesus, that fragrance filled the house where Jesus was staying. And Jesus said that Mary's actions were preparing him for burial. Well, the next day, John tells us in verse 12, a large crowd gathered outside of Jerusalem to welcome Jesus into the city. And as Jesus was making that short walk from Bethany to Jerusalem, John tells us in verse 13 that the crowd took branches of palm trees and went out to meet Jesus, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." So just imagine now the crowd in Jerusalem, they're enraptured with Messiah euphoria. Everybody's excited. The image that I have in my mind, maybe you have a different image, but the image that I have is of Beatles mania in the 1960s, if you remember. The British invasion and all the people screaming and fainting as the Beatles would travel around the United States. I see that something similar happening here as Jesus was received into the city of Jerusalem. There was no such thing as Beatles mania in Jesus' day, but there was Messiah mania. They longed for the coming of the Messiah, and now he is here entering the gates of Jerusalem, and the people are shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Now that word Hosanna is based upon the Hebrew expression Hoshiana, which means save now, or save us now. Hosanna, Hoshiana. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And all this derives from Psalm 18, verse 25. You can read this on the screen. Save us, or Hoshiana, or Hosanna. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Psalm 118, that psalm up there, is part of the Hallel Psalms that were popularly sung during Passover. People would sing this psalm and recite it in glorious anticipation of the Messiah. But now the crowd, they're declaring it as a present reality. The King is here. Our Savior is here. Our Messiah is here. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And that's why they take these palm branches and go out to meet him. Matthew in his gospel says that they spread those branches down in front of Jesus as he walked into the city. They even spread their cloaks down on Jesus' path as he entered into the city. It was a sign of respect. It was an act of worship. And Jesus, this worship, he didn't tell him to stop like he does in other places or you know, don't quit all the hubbub. Jesus, instead of mounting his noble steed and entering into the city, or, you know, instead of having his disciples carry him to Jerusalem like a coach who just won the big game, right? He doesn't do that. Instead, Jesus chooses a more uninspiring mode of transportation. Can I say it that way? Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it. Really? A donkey? And not even a full-grown donkey? Just a baby donkey? Is there a more unimpressive animal to enter into Jerusalem on? Imagine if you would, this is, would be something similar. You know, in our day, if the president showed up for his inaugural address and, you know, what do you expect when the president shows up? A stretched limo, right? Bulletproof with lots of Secret Service agents. But what if instead the president showed up in a, you know, Volkswagen Beetle circa 1970 and got out of that? Would that seem odd to you? That'd be a little off-putting there? So why did Jesus do this? Why not a stallion? Why not something that has a little more pomp and circumstance? Well, here's why. Look at verse 14. Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written. Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. Here's why Jesus did what he did. He did it to fulfill Old Testament prophecy. He did it to fulfill Zechariah 9:9, where the humble king is prophesied as entering Jerusalem on a donkey. Zechariah 9:9 reads this. You can read it on the screen. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. There's another Old Testament prophecy concerning the Messiah in Genesis 49, where Jacob, on his deathbed, prophesied over his son Judah. And he described Judah as a lion. And he also says that Judah will tether his donkey and colt. Jacob says this. He says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples, binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine." Well, at this very moment in Jerusalem, the lion of the tribe of Judah, Jesus Christ, is tethering himself to a colt, the foal of a donkey. So this entrance of Jesus, it may be a little bit uninspiring riding a donkey, but it, you know, it's rich with Old Testament fulfillment. So forgive me for saying this, but there is a sense in which the donkey is Jesus's noble steed. There's a sense in which this is right for him to enter like that. He is the lion of the tribe of Judah. He is the long-awaited king and Messiah. He's the fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9. And he's also, here's what else is being signified here. He's not coming in to make war. I think that's key. That's why he's not on a war horse. He's on a donkey, and the donkey signifies an offer of peace. Jesus' followers might have expected that their Messiah, deliverer, would come in horseback, chariots, conquering the Romans, ready to establish his kingdom. But that's not what Jesus came to Jerusalem to do. You might say, well, all right, well, what did he come for then? Stay tuned. We'll get to that in just a second. Look at verse 16 with me. It says, "His disciples did not understand these things at first, and when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him." Let me just say this, by the way, that little statement of admitted ignorance, something like that was pretty rare in the ancient world. In our world, you know, it's kind of endearing for people to say, well, I didn't know what was going on, or I was ignorant, or, you know, to admit weakness or struggle. We call that in our day authenticity, and that's attractive to us, but that wasn't the case in the ancient world. So for John to say that we as disciples didn't know what was going on is pretty rare. Verse 16 says, "His disciples didn't understand," and John was one of those disciples. And he's saying here, we didn't get it. We didn't know what was happening. It wasn't until Jesus was glorified. It wasn't until later that we understood and made sense of all that was going on here. You know, Alistair and I, a few years back, we were watching this TV show called America's Game about former Super Bowl champions. And so this is something we like to do. And we were watching the episode about the 2006 Indianapolis Colts when they won their Super Bowl. And the show was very dramatic, as it showed like all the things that happened and all the trials that the team went through to win their Super Bowl ring. And Jeff Saturday, who was the center for the Indianapolis Colts, he hiked the ball to Peyton Manning, right? That was his job. He talked about how after they won the Super Bowl, he ran onto the field and his family was there after the game. And he ran out to his son, his five-year-old son. He said, "Son, we just won the Super Bowl." And his son had a big smile on his face, and he had a video game in his hand. And he said, "Dad, I got a free video game." Because I don't know why, but they gave free video games to people who went to the Super Bowl. And so that was it for the kid. You know, that was his Super Bowl. And he didn't quite understand the significance of what was going on here. Well, I see the same innocent lack of understanding with Jesus' disciples. They don't know what's going on. Jesus coming in on a donkey? I don't know, whatever. And it wasn't until later they understood the significance of what's going on here. Look at verse 17. "The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness." So word's getting out about Jesus. And all these people are multiplying their stories. And verse 18, "The reason why the crowd went to meet with him is they heard that he had done this sign, that he had raised Lazarus from the dead." So the crowd is still bearing witness about Jesus. I don't think they knew fully what was going on either. Not yet. They're just wrapped up in the moment. "The guy who raised Lazarus from the dead, he's in town. And then when he came into town, we said, Hosanna, blessed is he who came in the name of the Lord. It was awesome. And he rode in on a donkey." I don't know what that means, but he did it. And And there's all this hubbub in Jerusalem now in the week of last week of Jesus' life. Verse 19, you can see the tension building here. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." In other words, we're losing control of this situation, fellas. We need to ratchet up our opposition to this man and our putting him to death, because this is getting out of control. Go ahead and write this down as number two in your notes. Following Jesus means worshiping the humble King. It also means this. It means believing in a glorified Savior. Watch what John does here. I think this is intentional. In verse 19, he says, and this is recounting what the Pharisee says, the world has gone after him. Does everybody see that in your Bible? The world, not just the Jews, not just the Jerusalemites, but the world. And that might seem hyperbolic, but look what happens in verse 20. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. Huh? The world? See what's happening there? So these came to Philip, these Greeks, these non-Jews. They came up to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." So it seems like the Pharisees spoke better than they even knew. The world is coming after this guy, Jesus. And maybe some of them were like, "No, let's not get carried away. It's just a few Jews getting excited. They get, messianic fervor. Let's not worry about it." But no. The world, not just Jews, but non-Jews, Greeks are coming. And I see this, just so you know, it's kind of a first fruits of all the other Gentiles, all the other non-Jews that will come and follow Jesus. Did Jesus come and die on the cross just for Jews or for the world? By the way, it wasn't uncommon to have Gentiles in Jerusalem taking part in the Passover. There was actually what was called a courtyard of the Gentiles at this time. Outside the temple complex, where they could come and they could congregate and they could worship. And these Greeks would be either Gentile converts to Judaism, or at least God-fearing Greeks like Cornelius, who gets saved in the book of Acts and then joins the church. Why is John telling us about these Greeks? Is this just kind of a throwaway? Oh yeah, and there were some Greeks around. They were trying to get a hold of Jesus too. Why is he telling us about this? He's letting us know that Jesus' death, everybody listening? This should be significant to a room full of Gentiles. John's letting us know that Jesus' death wasn't just about salvation for the Jews. Jesus' death was for the world. It was for the world. In fact, he said as much earlier, John 3:16, "For God so loved the," tell me church, "for God so loved the world, that he gave his only son, whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." Now watch how the Greeks approach Jesus. By the way, it's not lost on me. Before I continue, let me just say this. I'm off script right now. I'm looking out here on a church full of Gentiles, and sometimes you read the Bible and you're preaching it and you're like, I'm looking at the fulfillment of what this is talking about right here. Because I look out on this church and there might be a few of you that have some Jewish blood or have, maybe some Jewish roots, maybe a handful of you, but for most of us in this room, we've got Norwegians and Scots-Irish and African-Americans and Latinos and people who are non-Jewish to their core. And you heathens, like me, have been saved by the blood of Jesus. Can I get an amen on that? And we don't deserve it. And yet Jesus made this possible. Now so you should feel an affinity for these Greeks as they're coming to Jesus. We would see Jesus. Yeah, we want to see Jesus too. These are our forebears. Now watch what they do. I guess they're afraid to go talk to Jesus because he raises the dead, and maybe they think maybe he'll strike us dead too. So they don't go directly to Jesus. Instead, they come to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip grew up near a Gentile region in Galilee, in Bethsaida. And by the way, Philip is one of the only disciples that has a Greek name. Philip, if I remember correctly, means lover of horses in Greek. So they go to the guy that has a Greek name that probably speaks Greek, and maybe some of them knew him from where they grew up. And Philip, he doesn't go to Jesus directly either. He goes to Andrew, and Andrew and Philip went up to Jesus and told Jesus. And watch how Jesus responds. It's not like Jesus says, "Hallelujah, finally the Gentiles are coming." He doesn't say that. He does kind of say that, but not in those words. Look at verse 23. And Jesus answered them, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip and Andrew, these guys, these Gentiles want to see you, Jesus. What do you want to do about it? Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Wait a second. Does everybody see that there? What have we been saying along the way in the book of John? The hour is not yet here. The hour is not yet here. It's not the hour yet. Jesus has been telling that. Even John's been telling us that. They wanted to kill Jesus. They wanted to put him to death, but his hour had not yet come. His hour had not yet come. Now, all of a sudden, Jesus says, "It's time. The hour is here." What triggers that? What triggers that, that final hour talk from Jesus? Why does he say that now? Well, he says it because the Gentiles are starting to gravitate him. And he says, now is the time. It's Passover week. The plot to kill Jesus has matured, and he knows he's about to be executed. But here's the real trigger. The Gentiles are starting to hear about Jesus, and Jesus says, it's time. It's time. My hour is here. The hour for the Son of Man to be glorified. Tim Keller says this. You can read this on the screen. He says, when Jesus Christ sees the insiders about to kill him, the religious leaders, and the outsiders seeking him, these Greeks, the moral and religious people rejecting him and the spiritually unclean and inferior people receiving him, he says, this is what my death is all about. Now is the time of my death. Now is the hour. I'm about to be glorified. But how? Here's the question we need to ask at the end of verse 23. How is Jesus going to be glorified? We know already that he's coming on a donkey. That's not glorious, right? So we know it's not that. He's not here to make war and set up his kingdom and be glorified in that way. What's he going to do? How's he going to be glorified? Look at verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. You might say, well, what does that mean, Pastor Tony? It means what you think it means. Jesus is the grain of wheat. Jesus is going to die. And in that death, it's going to produce this eternal fruitfulness. And it's going to spread all around the world, and it's going to do something that could never be done or matched militarily by Jesus taking over the city of Jerusalem. Jesus is going to die as the king, and his kingship will spread and prove more fruitful and more lasting than any king who ever lived. By the way, let me just ask y'all, how many Egyptian pharaohs from way back when can you name right now? How many of y'all, you know, can name the different dynasties and all the Egyptian pharaohs? How many of you can name 10 of them? Anybody in this room? How about the Roman emperors? Can you name 5 of them? 6 of them? Anyway, some of you history buffs are like, oh yeah, Pastor, I got that. No problem. Well, let's get a little closer to home. You know, the English speaking folks, not that long ago, the British monarchs. How many of them can you name? Kings and queens, you know, King James, King Henry VIII, Queen Elizabeth. That's about it, Pastor Tony. I don't know any of the other ones. Maybe you know some more. Let me ask you this. This is at least in the Bible. How many of y'all can name all the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah in the Old Testament? Can y'all name all of them? I think there's 38. I know that because as part of my comprehensive exams at Trinity, I had to memorize all of them, and I had to recount them from memory. Don't ask me to do that right now, okay? And what's the legacy of all these kings? What's the legacy of all these people? The kings of Israel, the kings of Egypt, the kings of Rome, the kings and queens of England. They come and they go. They come and they go. They do a little good. They do a lot of bad. And then they die. And the next person comes, right? And you can add the American presidents to that list. They come and they go. Good, bad, die. They come and they go. Good, bad, die. It's almost recounted that way in the Old Testament as they talk about the kings. And here's the question. How is Jesus different from that? How is he different than just another run-of-the-mill king, just another run-of-the-mill ruler that comes and goes, does some good, does some evil, and then he dies? Jesus' kingship is different, and here's how. And I've hinted at it with the title of this message. The title of this message is The King of All Ages. He's a king for all time and for all people. And we see that with the reference to the Greeks in verse 20. He's not just king of the Jews. He's not just king of the first century. He's not just some famous king to add to the list of other kings that have come and gone in our world. He's an everlasting king. Can I get an amen, church? Are y'all with me? He's an everlasting king. He's an eternal king. Do you remember Handel's Hallelujah Chorus when the Czech concert took place here? Do y'all remember that? And he shall reign forever and ever. Remember that? King of kings. I wish I could sing like Michael Schuss. I cannot, okay? I'm doing the best I can here. Was Handel, when he wrote that, was he taking some poetic license with Jesus? Oh, he was, you know, making Jesus sound better? No! He's telling us what the Bible tells us about Jesus. He's the King of Kings, reigning forever. He's the eternal King. He reigns forever. And he is glorified forever. Here's the point. Here's the key. He initiated that reign of his, not by taking charge of Jerusalem militarily. He did it by becoming a seed. He did it by becoming a seed. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, the God of the universe compares himself to a grain of wheat. You ever think about that? What an analogy. Unless it falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Now let's talk about how to be a part of that kingdom. Because you might say to yourself, that's the kingdom I want to be a part of. I don't want to be a part of the Roman Empire 2,000 years ago, or the British Empire, or even, you know, eternally the American Empire, if we want to call it that. I want this king to be my king. I want to be a part of that king, King Jesus's reign. Y'all want that in this room right now? I want to be a part of that king, king's kingdom, that king's kingship. If you're saying that right now, good. I'm saying that too. I want to be a part of his kingship, his kingdom. But here's the thing. Everybody listening? Jesus's road to kingship was paved with self-sacrifice and with death to self. And so is participation in his kingdom. Here's what I mean by that. Jesus died to himself in order to establish his rule. Jesus came to Jerusalem in order to die. If you're going to follow him, and I mean really follow him, I'm not talking about, oh yeah, I'm a Christian, but I go to church like twice a year. I mean, really follow Jesus. If you're going to really follow him, you're going to have to imitate him. You're going to have to die to self in the way that he died to self. And that's what Jesus unloads here on us in verse 24, 25, and 26. Write this down as number three in your notes. Following Jesus means worshiping the humble king. It means believing a glorified Savior. It means surrendering ownership of your life. Here's where things get a little bit confusing, honestly, theologically. So let me flesh this out for you. Surrendering your life to Jesus. Some of you might say, well wait a second, Pastor Tony. I thought salvation was free. I thought it was a gift. I didn't think we need to do anything to earn God's favor. Isn't salvation something we receive as a free gift? Yes, of course that's true. But here's the thing, that doesn't mean that there's not a cost associated with following Jesus and being a child of God. There is a cost associated with that. And actually, that's consistent with the free gift of salvation. If God allowed you to earn your salvation by doing stuff, then you would just do your stuff, and then anything else that he would ask you on top of that, you're like, well, I don't need to do that because I've already done my stuff, God, so you can't ask any more of me. But that's not how God has designed salvation at all. Jesus died for our sins. He gives us, he offers us salvation as a free gift. And because of that, he's able to demand from you your life afterwards. So you don't say, you know, I've done what I need to earn salvation, so you can't ask any more of us, of me. Instead, Jesus did everything for you. You've done nothing to earn your salvation. You actually don't have the right to deny him anything. You've been purchased by him, and he owns you. And you surrender ownership of your life to him. You've been saved, and that's why Jesus says here, whoever loves his life loses it. If you belong to me, you've lost your life. If you have faith in me, then I've purchased you. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Let me just unpack these last few verses. We're about done here. If, you know, verse 25 and 26, that sounds like some other places in the scriptures where Jesus talks about taking up our cross and following him, and the nature of self-sacrifice, even counting the cost of following Jesus and what's involved in that. And if you read verse 25 and 26, this whole death to self and losing your life for Jesus, if that sounds like an unsatisfying prospect for you, you don't really know what it means to follow Jesus. If you read that, if the surrender of your life to God, if that sounds limiting or destabilizing or disagreeable to you, you've never really followed Christ. Let me just speak from my own experience here. I'm a strong-willed person that can be pretty bullheaded. Sonia's not here to amen that. If she was, she would say amen. And I'll just tell you that, you know, yeah, I got saved at age 6, and that whole surrendering your life to the Lord thing, that was a process for me. And there were some moments where the Lord really called me out on the carpet, and I had to willingly release ownership of my life, and it was difficult. All that to say this, at every step along the way, as I've done that, as God has called me to new levels of surrender, I haven't regretted at any moment doing that. Because what I've found, I'll just speak for myself personally, is that the surrender of the ownership of my own life, the willing submission to God, that's not been destabilizing, that's been stabilizing for me. That's not been unsatisfying, that's been incredibly satisfying and gratifying in ways that you can't find that in other places. You can't find that in other things. And here's how I would illustrate it. God has given us this thing called life. It's the most precious gift that each of you have. Each of you have life. You have a certain number of years that you can live on this planet. God has given that to you as a gift. And, you know, the problem is we don't know how to use it. It's like this precious jewel. It's like this gem that's priceless, or this heirloom that's priceless. And we don't know what to do with it. So we flaunt it, or we hold on to it loosely, or we fail to appreciate it as we should. We waste it on meaningless pleasures or short-lived amusements. That's what most people are doing with their lives right now. Just pursuing short-lived, meaningless pleasures. And Jesus steps into that, and he says, I gave my life for you. I died. I became a grain of wheat for you. So now surrender your life to me. Give me that precious jewel of yours, your life, and I'll show you how to appreciate it. I'll show you how to use it for something more meaningful and more purposeful than you could have ever imagined. Jesus is saying here, you want to follow me? You want to be a part of my kingdom? You want to embrace the glories of my kingship? Okay, Gentiles, come. But that doesn't mean a life of luxury and self-indulgence. It means a life of service. I died in service to you. Now you die in service to other people. And it's not an easy life. And it's not a self-serving life. But here's the good news. Jesus says in verse 26, he says, I'll be with you, though, all along the way. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. He'll be with us. I'll be with you all along the way. And then he says, if anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Let me ask you, Harvest Decatur, let's just kind of get real here. Have you ever surrendered your life fully to the Lord? Have you ever done that? Have you ever willingly laid down your life and said, Lord, here I am, here's my life, you do what you want with it, waste it on whatever your purposes are. Here it is. I surrender it all to you. We sang this just a second ago. All to Jesus I surrender. All to him I freely give. I will ever love and trust you, in his presence daily live. You ever sang that song and actually meant it, Harvest Decatur? You ever sang those words from the depths of your heart saying, I'm tired of having ownership of my life. It's not going anywhere good. I renounce ownership and I give it to you. Have you ever surrendered to him? Let me ask it this way. Are there things in your life that are so precious to you that you're not willing to give them to the Lord, to surrender them fully to the Lord? Have you given your life to him? All to Jesus I surrender. Humbly at his feet I bow. Worldly pleasures all forsaken. Take me, Jesus, take me now. Warren Wiersbe said this once. He said, God does not expect us to be comfortable, but he does expect us to be conformable. Not comfortable, but conformable. Conformed to his son, conformed to his will, conformed to his purposes. Romans 8:29, God has predestined us to be conformed to the image of his son. Conformed, surrendered. How's that going for you, Harvest Decatur? Are you becoming more like Christ? Are you surrendered to him? Are you being conformed to him day by day, exhibiting more of Christ-like virtues and Christ-like attributes? If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. And if anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. I'll close with this, just a few quotes from other pastors that drill down a little deeper on this issue of surrender. Here's one from Pastor Gary Thomas in his book, Seeking the Face of God. He said, Christian health is not defined by how happy we are, how prosperous or healthy we are, or even by how many people we have led to the Lord in the past year. Christian health is ultimately defined by how sincerely we wave our flag of surrender. How healthy are you, Harvest? How healthy are you spiritually? How surrendered are you to the Lord? Here's another quote from another pastor. Kevin Smith says this. He says, I believe that many of our greatest struggles in living a healthy, productive Christian life come to us because of our unwillingness to surrender fully to God. Our churches are full of people who are not progressively growing in their surrender to Christ. Therefore, many of our churches are spiritually unhealthy. Unhealthy churches are focused on self, more concerned with the size of the buildings and the budget than on the glory of Christ and the salvation and sanctification of his elect from all people groups. I pray that that's not true of Harvest Decatur. I don't think it is. Of the majority of the people here, I know your hearts. I've been pastoring here a while. And I know the majority of you are surrendered fully to the Lord. Whatever you want of me, Lord, whatever you ask of me, But maybe there's some in here now who have failed to do that. Fully submit, fully surrender themselves to the Lord. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Let me give you a chance to do that right now. And let me start with this. Do you know the essence of the gospel? Do you know the truth that I've alluded to throughout this message? Jesus, the grain of wheat, Jesus, the one who died for your sins to give you life. Do you know that? Do you believe that? Have you embraced that? Does your life exhibit the truth of that gospel? If you don't, if you haven't embraced that, if you haven't by faith believed in Jesus' death as payment for your sin, you need to do that right now. You need to acknowledge your sin before a righteous God. And in faith, receive what Jesus has done for you, his death that paid for your sins, his resurrection that conquered sin forever. And as part of that, because Jesus died for you and because you were saved as a free gift of salvation, Jesus can ask anything of you. He owns you. You belong to him. And the only rightful response to that truth is to fully surrender your life to him now. And if you haven't done that, or if you're fighting against that, or if you're holding back something from the Lord, let me invite you to lay that down right now, to put it at Jesus' feet, and to say all to Jesus, I surrender. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my moments and my days. Let them flow in endless praise. Jesus, we give you praise in this place for your glory, for the humility you displayed coming to Jerusalem on a donkey, not to make war, not at your first coming, but instead to offer peace, to offer your life and your death as payment for our sin. Thank you for that, Jesus. And God, we will never, ever imitate fully the humility that you displayed in that moment. But we can humbly lay down our lives, lay down our agendas, lay down our ambitions and our self-seeking, and surrender fully to you. So Lord, again, on behalf of this church, God, I offer that to you. We surrender to your will and your purposes. May your will be done and not ours, Lord. In this church, in the lives of your people, in the disciples who come here to worship and who believe and who also continually surrender themselves to you, Lord. Receive our lives, we pray, Lord, and use them for your purposes. Receive our church, Lord. You already own it. You're already the real senior pastor of this church. God, we humbly turn it over to you, and we ask you to do your work in our midst. If you agree with that, church, let's just say amen together. Amen.